Well, we have been studying the legal character of the Millennial Kingdom. We're continuing with that this morning / afternoon. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, I am going to have you looking at some. I am going to have you looking at some different passages, but we'll keep going back to Matthew 5 because, as we said last time, the legal requirements of the Millennial Kingdom, many of them are found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And as we said, Matthew is the gospel of the king. I was at the Museum of Fine Art in Boston this weekend with a couple of the brothers and sisters in the church. We went up just to look at the pictures, and in the medieval art section there's this amazing amazing chapel that they've transplanted from someplace in Europe and brought it over here, and there are four animals on the side of the image of Christ, which is at the top of the church. And the four animals represent the four Gospels. And we know that Matthew is always represented by a lion because it represents Jesus as the king of the Jews. And then John is represented by the eagle, which soars above all of humanity, because John teaches us about the deity of Christ. Mark is represented by an ox, because an ox is the greatest servant of all the domestic animals. And the Gospel of Mark represents Jesus as the servant of Yahweh. And so the ox, you know, is the great domestic servant. And finally, there's the image of a man, and that represents the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. So we have the perfect man, you know, written to the Greeks. So we have this beautiful picture in Matthew of Jesus as the king in the kingdom. And before the king is rejected, he gives qualifications for entrance into the character that's necessary to enter into the kingdom, and also what life will be like, the code of conduct, if you will, for life in the Millennial Kingdom. So we call this the Millennial Manifesto. It's another word for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about what the kingdom rule will be like. Now, we said last time we finished off by talking about the way that the law is going to relate to different individuals. We said that the law relates to church age individuals, that is us, by directing us or leading us to the Savior. Sin shows that we have the need of a Savior. We can't keep the law, and therefore we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, and he gives us salvation by grace. The thing that we could never earn or deserve comes to us simply and gratis by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to the Jew of the kingdom, the law is going to relate to them by determining the rank or position that he or she has in the kingdom. Matthew 5:19 says, Jesus said, "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So rank will be determined by the extent of obedience to the intensified law of Moses. And remember, we're talking about the intensified law of Moses in the Millennial Kingdom. The Old Testament kingdom was one thing. The law was one thing. Jesus came and moved the power of the law beyond just the deed to the motivation behind the deed, and therefore greatly extending the influence and intensifying the law. But we will see, maybe even today, we'll see how far we get, but we will see that each person in the Millennial Kingdom will be equipped to better obey the law and have a desire to do that, even those with an old sin nature. We'll get to that. That's called the New Covenant. Well, we talked about the unbeliever's relation to the law is the same as it always will be. It'll only work to his or her condemnation. The law cannot be kept, and that's why we need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. Well, in the Millennial Kingdom, because of this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or the Millennial Manifesto began to teach about a system of jurisprudence that will take place during that time. There will be a court of peers. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, the A part. I'm only going to show you bits and pieces here because I want to just establish the fact that these things exist during the Millennial Kingdom. And we'll take a deeper look at them when it's appropriate. Matthew 5:22a, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the what? The court. Well, what does this tell us? That there are courts that will exist in the millennial kingdom. And remember now, don't have this picture of the millennial kingdom as this castle that's floating in a cloud. The millennial kingdom takes place on the earth, this earth, the earth, the terra firma that we're on right now. And there will be nations. There will be geographical boundaries. There will be political boundaries. It will be a lot like it is today. The difference that will exist is that Jesus will be on the earth. Therefore, there'll be justice. Men will no longer learn to make war with one another. Jesus, the Bible says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will render decisions among the nations. So if France has a problem with everybody, and I'm sure it will, Jesus will say, knock it off, huh? Stop that, or I will stop the rain. And God will, in justice, if France happens to be right, Jesus Christ will, declare that France is right and, England ought to knock it off, and vice versa. And I think this is really important because we really don't get that sense. We think of the millennial kingdom. We think of some heavenly thing where, you're walking around and you're just picking diamonds up off the ground and stuff, It's not quite that way. Remember, the streets are not paved with gold in the millennial kingdom. That's the New Jerusalem. We're not there yet. This is a whole different thing. The New Jerusalem is still future. We're going to see that as we continue in our study of Revelation. The New Jerusalem is not the same thing as the Millennial Kingdom, okay? And the Millennial Kingdom is not heaven. Heaven as we understand it. There's only 8 verses in the Bible that talk about what eternity is like. 8 verses in the entire Bible that talk about what eternity is like. We know that the heaven and the present heaven and the present earth are going to be destroyed. I'll tell you what. Hold your place here for just a half a second and go to Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you something. Just so that you can make sure you have this in perspective. Revelation chapter 20. And I've said many times that the book of Revelation is one of the easier books in the Bible because it's really chronological. And the things that happen in the book of Revelation just unfold one thing after another. This is where we're studying right now. I saw an angel coming down from heaven in verse 1, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he took hold of Satan. Took hold of the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We're studying this 1,000 years right now. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then we have, beginning in verse 4, he sees the thrones and those who sit upon them, and authority is given to them. And there's going to be, in verse 7, a great rebellion upon the earth against Jesus. And then in verse 11, you have the white throne judgment. Now, so all that's gone. The 1,000 years have come and gone. That's what we're studying right now, right? Look at verse 1. Of chapter 21. And I saw a what? A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth. That's the one we're on now and the one that the millennial kingdom will take place on. Because the first heaven and earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. There will be a sea in the millennial kingdom. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Well, hold on now. See what's happening? We're moving from the 1,000-year kingdom to a whole nother thing, a new heaven, a new earth, and a holy city called the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride prepared for her bridegroom. All right? So don't confuse the two. And I think Christians have an idea. Many times you talk to them about the millennial kingdom and they think heaven. It's not like heaven. It's like earth, but it's like heaven on earth. Because the Lord is here, and I guess we could say that wherever the Lord is heaven, right? Heaven is the being in the presence of the Lord. Heaven is dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And the beautiful thing about the New Jerusalem is the Bible says, there's not going to be any need for light to come from any outside source because the Lamb himself will provide light for the city. So the whole idea of this city is it's like all of us living inside of the Holy of Holies. There with the Lamb, there with the fellowship of the Lord is real. It's not just like the fellowship that we have with the Lord now. We have fellowship because he lives within us. But physically, you know, God is in heaven, we're on the earth. You know what I'm saying? At this time, Jesus will physically be among us again. There will be no old sin nature. New Jerusalem, no old sin nature. Millennial kingdom, plenty of old sin natures. Millennial kingdom, rebellion against Jesus Christ at the end, motivated by the devil. New Jerusalem, never any possibility of there being that type of thing. As a matter of fact, take a look, you're already there. Let me see if I can find it real quick. He wipes away. Wait a minute. Well, look at verse 3 just to kind of talk about what I just said. Well, look at verse 2 just to talk about what I just said. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for a bride as a bride adorned for her bridegroom or for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle or the tent or the dwelling place of God is among men, for he shall dwell among them, and they will be his people, and he himself shall be among them, and he will wipe every tear." By the way, he doesn't delegate this authority to other people. He personally will wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words. For these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the Greek word here is apistos, those without faith, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers. The word sorcerers there is the Greek word pharmakia. It's the word that we get pharmacy from. It means those who play with drugs, hallucinogenic drugs, probably with a religious context to it, you know. Idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this is the beautiful thing here. We see the New Jerusalem being a complete and utter separation from all those who are sinners with those who have been redeemed and washed and made ready for heaven by being given a heavenly body. Okay, so you see the difference? And then this goes on in great detail to talk about what this city is like, and it's pretty amazing. Verse 23, the city has no need for sun, for the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So these are incredible, incredible things, are they not? So going back to Matthew now, we want to just make sure that you understand that clear distinction between the millennial kingdom and heaven. Or the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. These are things that are usually lumped together but need to be clearly distinguished. And we will do that as we go along. All right, so the first thing we've seen in Matthew 5:22 in this system of jurisprudence that will be in place during the millennial kingdom is the fact that there will be a court. We see it in Matthew 5:22a. Take a look at 5:22b. And this will show us that the court is made up of resurrected saints with Christ as the judge. And we see this by inference here. Take a look at Matthew 5:22b. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca, you fool, you foolish person,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." This word means a sitting together or a council, a group of people. Okay? So there will be sub-courts that will function under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And add to that Matthew chapter 18. Flip over to Matthew 18, because I said that this court will be made up of born-again resurrected saints, Jesus Christ being the ultimate judge. Matthew 5:22 that we just read tells us that there will be a supreme court or a sitting together, a council. And Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 27, says this, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and we've followed you. What will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles will have a special ministry in the millennial kingdom of acting as judges in the nation of Israel. When does this happen? Well, it can only happen in one place in the millennial kingdom. Okay, everybody, these are resurrected, born-again, glorified saints. These are born-again saints who come back. When does the Apostle Paul come back to the earth? Same time we do. After the Lord Jesus Christ, after we are raptured and we're caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord, and then we go through a series of things that happen in heaven, the Bema Seat Judgment, we're evaluated, our works are evaluated, we're rewarded, or we lose reward. And then we have the marriage of the Lamb. The bride is married to the Lamb. And then the Lamb and the bride return to the earth for the marriage supper. And when we come back, Jesus Christ defeats his enemies. And when he defeats his enemies, he sets up his eternal kingdom. Well, the Apostle Paul is in that bride. All those from the time of the first believer who was saved on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, to the last believer to be raptured, the last believer to be saved before the rapture, that is the bride of Christ. That is the church. And everyone in the church will be returning to the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we return, we're going to have different functions. And here, the Apostle Peter is promised that he and the other apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you reject the idea, you know, there are those who don't believe in a millennial kingdom. They're amillennialists. Where does this happen? Do you know what they do with verses like this? They just say, yeah, Jesus is just being, that's not like a real thing. Jesus is just like being like poetic. Oh, don't worry, you're not going to lose. This means don't worry, you're not going to lose anything. But I think Jesus is being quite specific here. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This further reinforces, by the way, the idea that in the millennial kingdom, the whole purpose of the millennial kingdom is for Israel to finally get her promised land. She will get all that land all the way to the Euphrates River, the largest tract of land Israel has ever known in her history. She's never known anything like this in her entire history, but that is what was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in what is called the Palestinian Covenant, but what I prefer to call the Land Covenant because it extends far beyond Palestine. One other place, and remember now, hold your place in Matthew, but go to Revelation. This must be 2:26. I only have 26 to 27, so I forgot to put a chapter in there. But I think it's 2. It could be 3. Let's see, Revelation 2:26. Yeah. Here you go. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 26, Revelation 2. "And he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Now, in this passage, what he's saying is this phrase, this a quotation from the Old Testament in verse 27, is a quotation that specifically talks about Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus says that the Bible says of the Messiah that he will rule them with a rod of iron. What Jesus is saying here is all church age believers who overcome, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, all church age believers who overcome, I will give authority over the nations and he will rule them. What this is saying is Jesus is saying the responsibility that I have to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, I will be sharing with glorified, resurrected believers. Okay? Now this brings up the question, who are the ones who overcome? Because all throughout the letter, seven letters to the churches, we see this phrase over and over again. To those who overcome, I will give to eat. I will give the morning star order. You know, to those who overcome, I will give to eat from the hidden manna. To those who overcome, they will, you know, they will be a part of the first resurrection. They will not see the second death. You know, all these things. Well, what does it mean to overcome? Well, in a lot of churches, what's taught from the pulpit is that means you being a good boy or a good girl. You obeying God, you doing the things that God wants you to do, overcoming the devil, overcoming the sin, overcoming all that. That when we study the Bible, we've got to take a look at words like this, and we've got to say, well, how does the Bible use this word? Go to 1 John chapter 5. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus Christ is dictating these letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but he's dictating them to the Apostle John, yes? So the Apostle John is writing this book with the revelation that he received from the Lord. The Apostle John also uses the word overcome in 1 John chapter 5. And let's take a look at it. Look at verse 4. Whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Look at verse 5. So who is the one that overcomes the world? Stop. Now, if you want an answer to the question in Revelation, who is an overcomer? John frames the same question right here in verse 5. He says, well, who is the one that overcomes the world? And the answer is, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Overcomers in the Christian faith is not about personal merit. It's about the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. There are some things where personal merit does come in. There are some things that we do in the right attitude and in the right motivation, and the Bible says that we will receive rewards for these things. But all you have to do is take just even a casual look at what is promised to the overcomers to see that that can't have anything to do with merit. The one who overcomes, the Bible says, will be a part of the first resurrection. That means the resurrection to life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to death, the white throne judgment. How could that possibly be a part of any Christian? Every Christian will receive that. The right to eat from the tree of life. Well, in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that people were barred from eating from the tree of life. Because the sin nature came in and sin entered into the world. When Jesus deals with the sin nature, all of a sudden, we're going to find out that in the New Jerusalem, we're eating from the tree of life again. Well, who's going to be able to eat from the tree of life? Everybody that doesn't have a sin nature. Who in the New Jerusalem is not going to have a sin nature? Everybody. So this is not about merit. This is about mercy and grace and God's goodness. Okay? So, three passages then that we see here. First of all, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us there'll be a Supreme Court. The Greek literally says a sitting together. So a council, you know, a court. And then in Matthew 18, we see that Peter asked, you know, what would be left for us? And Jesus said that you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, we have this wonderful promise to those who overcome. And who are the ones who overcome? Born-again Christians. What do they get? Well, they will be given authority over the nations. And Jesus Christ is going to sovereignly distribute the privilege of co-leading, co-ruling under his headship. Okay? So, you see it? First point that we made in this system of jurisprudence is there'll be a court of peers. Secondly, that this Supreme Court will be made up of resurrected saints and the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate judge. Now, number three, there will be capital punishment and incineration in the millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 again, the C part this time. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The fiery hell. The Greek word that's translated fiery hell here is Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is not hell like we think of eternal hell. It's not the lake of fire. Gehenna is a temporary place of incineration that is set up during the millennial kingdom. It is used in a very technical and specific way. When the Bible talks about the eternal lake of fire, it's a completely different set of words. It's not the same thing at all. As a matter of fact, there's one passage in the book of Revelation, and I always kind of got a kick out of this in the King James Version, which is a great translation, but it's a little archaic, 1611. You know, language has changed a lot since 1611, right? If you don't believe me, read, you know, Shakespeare or Chaucer even, and see how, you know, difficult it is to read some of the early translations of the Bible, and you'll see they're almost impossible to read because language has changed so much. But there's one place that says, and then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And you go, oh, wait a minute. I thought hell was the lake of fire. Like, I thought that was, you go to hell, you go to lake of fire. I thought they were the same thing. Well, apparently not. If hell's being thrown into the lake of fire, they're different things. We'll get to that in due time, but I just want to point out that there are distinctions. When Gehenna is used, Jesus is using an image that the people of Israel would have known very well. During the time of Jesus, this was a trash dump. You know, I was with my daughter, Allison, and we were driving through Menden Road going toward Cumberland to see my grandmother in the nursing home. And that incinerator smell was fired up, right? And I said to my daughter, I said, oh, that smell, it smells like, and I paused for a minute, and she said, it smells like cancer. That's what it smells like. It smells like cancer. You can, you know, now that's, I remember growing up smelling that, you know, since I was a little kid, because that incinerator was always burning over there. In the old days, I mean, I don't know what it's like living here now, but in the old days, you had to bring your trash over there, and they would literally take your trash from you, and they would toss it into this big burning fire. Does anybody remember that? You don't remember? Do you remember that? You remember that, right? You used to bring, yeah, what's that? Oh, then what's the smell? Oh, really? So it's not the incinerator? Oh, an incinerator for sewer waste. All right, they're just burning something else. I heard that. I did hear that. Yeah. But do you remember, Roger, do you remember when you used to have to bring your trash there and they would take the trash from you and toss it into the fire? And it was scary. It was really scary. You couldn't get too close to it. So in the same way, in the outside of the city of Jerusalem, there was a place. Now, we're going to study this, and I am going to tell you all about Gehenna. I'm going to tell you the history of it. We're going to look at the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. We're going to look at Tophet, and we're going to look at what Gehenna was in the time of Jesus. For our purposes now, I just want to point out the fact that in the millennial kingdom, in the system of jurisprudence that will be on the earth during that time, there will be capital punishment. Capital punishment is not something that that devalues human life. I've heard people say, in fact, I've had to defend this on the radio. I was invited onto a fellow's radio show here in the city, and he wanted to talk about some things and what the Christian's view of this was. And one of the things he says is, are you for capital punishment? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, don't you think it's hypocritical to say, oh, you know, we believe in, you know, life and we're against abortion, but yet we're for capital punishment? And I said, no, it's just the opposite of that. The reason why we have capital punishment, why the Lord told us to have capital punishment, was because life is so valuable. Take a look with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 9 just for a second. It's interesting because the ark lands, you know, and the animals come out, and Noah and his family comes out, and Noah builds an altar and all that. And God gives him a covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant because it was made with Noah. And it's interesting what he says. He's going to tell Noah what, now that the earth has undergone a catharsis, a cleansing, Now that all of the evil people and the Nephilim and the many, many of the animals were all killed, and there's a new beginning, if you will, to the earth, look at what God says. God's telling them, God institutes a couple of new things. In verse 3, this is shocking. Every moving thing that is alive will be food for you. Now, what's shocking about this is the first time in the Bible that humankind is told to eat meat. And boy, am I glad they were. My daughter's a vegetarian, so we have this little thing back and forth all the time. But, you know, there's a verse in the book of Romans that says, the one that eats only vegetables is weak. And hey, who's preaching today? Huh? Look at that. Did you see her getting out of line? That was Jackie Ashambo, ladies and gentlemen, getting out of line in class today. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But what is interesting is that in this case, this is the first time that people are told that everything that is alive is food for them. The only thing is they can't have the blood. And blood is very important, because blood represents the life force of that thing. The life of all flesh is in the blood, the book of Leviticus says. And life is precious to God, so Jews have to eat kosher food from which all of the blood has been drained out. Look at verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So in God's economy, in God's mind, life equals the blood. Okay? And then he says in verse 5, and I surely will require your lifeblood from every, I will surely require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. And then here it is, the principle in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, now this is interesting, by man his blood shall be shed. God is not saying anybody who acts untoward and kills their brother, I will kill them as well. God is saying you will kill them. Why? So that life can be honored. And it's a very interesting principle. I mean, you know, we're living in a very godless world. We've got these guys, you know, they go out and kill 16 cheerleaders or something, and they find them all, and, you know, the guys admit to everything, and we put them on the... As if it's less humane to kill somebody who's done such horrendous things than it is to put them in an 8x8 cage for the rest of their life. You know, I just don't get the whole logic behind it. But I do understand the biblical logic. And whether you agree with capital punishment or not, this is the biblical rationale. And by the way, people say, hey, come on, that's the Old Testament law. No, it's not. The Old Testament law doesn't come till Exodus. This is Genesis 9. There are no Jews at this time. There's only Gentiles. This is before the law. Very interesting, isn't it? Okay, so capital punishment and incineration. Matthew chapter 5, 22c. Whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go to fiery hell. Now, we're talking about something powerful here. Why would somebody have to be incarcerated for just being nasty? Well, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. I say to you. And what is he saying? The same lust pattern and sin that motivates murder motivates you saying a nasty thing to your brother. Anger. And you have to have it under control. And you're going to be empowered to do that. It's going to make... Does this make any sense today? Could you imagine killing... Could you could imagine killing people for losing their temper? No, it's completely unreasonable today. Why? Because of the way the old sin nature is running rampant through people, and the devil is loose on the earth, and you know this is a sinful world, and the devil is the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and he is the spirit that is the prince of the power of the air that is energizing the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. I mean, so today it makes no sense. In the millennial kingdom, people will be empowered by the Holy Spirit with a special spirituality, which we'll be discussing. And the devil is locked up. you know, it's a very different world. Jesus is on the earth. Justice is you know, no stuff happening behind the scenes. Justice is truly reigning. So understand this then. In the millennial kingdom, there will be incineration, execution, capital punishment. Number four, there will be a prison system. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 25. Jesus says, here's a good idea. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. In other words, if you're on the way to court, it's a good idea to settle out of court. And what he means by settle out of court is if you're wrong, take the wrong. And if you're, you know, and have some humility and just deal with it. Because when you stand before Jesus or any of his representatives, if you're wrong, it's going to be determined that you're wrong. So, you know, better to exercise self-humility than imposed humility. Better to impose, you know, to exercise genuine humility than enforced humility. Enforced humility is simply what you get when you go to court. You are going to jail. You're going to a cage for what you've done. It's kind of humbling. And that's a beautiful thing, by the way, about our children. It's a wonderful thing when we can see them come to a place where they become genuinely humble rather than fearing you, fearing the punishment. You know, and that's why that we do need to, you know, we do need to give our kids a spank every now and then if they get out of line. I'm not talking about, you know, beating a child or hitting a child so hard you leave a bruise. But I'm just telling you that according to the word of God, the one who spares the rod hates his son. Did you ever read that? He that spares the rod hates his son. Somebody says, oh, no, I love little Damien too much to, you know, I love little Damien too much to ever, you know, spank him on the butt. According to the Bible, you don't love little Damien. You hate little Damien because you are going to give him a world of sorrow by letting that kid grow up thinking that the whole world spins around him. And then he's going to find out that there's a whole police force that doesn't agree with that. And there's a whole college, you know, football team that doesn't agree with that. The coach, all of these positions of authority, the teacher, the coach, the parent, the drill instructor, go into the military and think that you're going to buck the system, please. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. I remember I got a couple of rude awakenings in boot camp. Did I ever tell you about the story about my friend? I have a friend. He's also a pastor in Massachusetts. And he told me he was in the Army. I was in the Navy because of, you know, I had high school. And so he said he went to boot camp. And in boot camp, they said, by the way, if you're listening and you were in the Army, I'm only playing. I'm just joking. But so he says he comes to, you know, they're all lining up. You got to line up to the line. You know, you have a line, you got to line up and you're straight like this, you know. And you got your gig line has to be perfectly straight. Like your shirt line has to line up exactly with like the flap over your zipper and down the, you know, everything's got to be perfect, you know. So anyway, this guy's got like a button unbuttoned. So he says the drill instructor comes and he's in my face and he's like, one more time and you are mowing my lawn. You're going to mow my lawn. So my friend tells me, he says, I'm standing there. I'm thinking, big deal. I'm going to mow his lawn. You know, what do I care about mowing his lawn? So anyway, next day, everybody's lined up, and there's like a thread. Anybody here in the Navy? Anyway, no. What is it? No, this guy was a Marine, not a, no. But anyway, there was one line. Now, if you have anything that's loose and you're in the Navy, it's called gear adrift. Because they're trying to teach you when you get to the fleet that anything that's loose on the deck could kill somebody, you know. So anyway, he had gear adrift, you know. He had a thread that was hanging, you know, off of his. So the guy, one more time. I'm telling you, one more time. I'm taking you coming to my house. You're mowing my lawn. And so next day, the guy comes in. And there was something else wrong with him. Shoes weren't shined just right or something. So he goes, that's it. 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Report to my house. You're mowing my lawn. So he says, I'm thinking to myself, this guy's got to be kidding me. He's threatening me with you're going to mow my lawn. He says, I get to the guy's house. He's got this huge lawn, right? And he goes, he comes out of his house. I'm standing there, you know, at attention outside on the walkway of his house. And he comes out and he hands me a pair of these clippers. you know, these little garden shears. And he goes, stop mowing my lawn. And he's like, 2 days later, I made sure I had all my stuff together. Well, anyway, you think that a kid is going to go to boot camp? And a kid is, I mean, listen, you know what they'll do? They'll flick a dime at you and they'll say, call somebody who cares. When you go to boot camp, the first day I was in boot camp, I realized that there was nobody in Florida that loved me. Nobody. Everyone that loved me was in Massachusetts, where I should have been. You know, I had one time we were at Parade Rest. It was about 100 degrees. I went to boot camp in Orlando, and it was really hot. It was in the summer. And one day we're at Parade Rest. We're all there, you know, and, you know, like this, you know. And I'm watching the planes. Like this. And I got this lecture about, you know, do I want to be on the next one? You know, and the whole deal. So anyway, do you think we're doing our children any favor by teaching them that there are not legitimate authority structures? Of course not. Because when they leave mom or dad and they go out into the world, they're going to realize that nobody loves them out here. Nobody cares that they think that they're special. And it's a wonderful thing when we can teach our children. Sometimes we have to use enforced humility so that by the time they become teenagers or late adolescents, they have genuine humility, and they truly understand who they are. They know they're special before God, but they also know that they live in a community where they're not better than anybody else, and they shouldn't be expect any privileges above anybody else. Well, there'll be a prison system during this time. Matthew 5:25, a prison system for people who never learned genuine humility. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're on the way. Like while you're on the way to court, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, the bailiff, and you be thrown into prison. So there will be prison sentences for crimes that do not rise to the level of capital punishment. There'll be a complete absence of injustice. No plea bargaining, no backroom deals. There'll be no judges given an envelope full of $100 bills on a golf course somewhere. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the law shall go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. So, a couple of important notes here. It's to be expected that disobedience and sin are going to continue throughout the millennial kingdom, since the king is said to rule with a rod of iron. Now think about this. Why would Jesus be said to rule with a rod of iron if there's nothing that needs to be corrected? Right? And we know why. It makes perfect sense to us as premillennialists. We know that there will be people in the millennial kingdom with old sin natures, okay? Secondly, all of this will be an amazing deterrent to crime. Even those who are not inclined to follow after the righteousness of God's law, this will be a deterrent. Whether or not they like the idea of obeying God, they will not like the idea of potential execution and incineration. People say, well, you know, I say, well, capital punishment is a deterrent to crime. And they say, oh, it is not. It's been shown over and over. It's not a deterrent to crime. And I say, I can prove it's a deterrent to at least one person. Well, number three, in the kingdom age, therefore, people will have a great motivation not to go to court. Why? Because of the severity of being found wrong. Could you imagine if something was in place? People bring frivolous lawsuits against one. You heard about this judge that sued a dry cleaner for $1 million or something. This is a judge for a pair of pants because he said they didn't say what they completely crazy. Well, in the millennial kingdom, there will be great incentive not to go to court for something like that. I'm going to read it to you one more time. Listen to the common sense of the word here. Matthew 5:25-26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the bailiff, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there unless you have paid the last cent. Now, so much for this I got life and I was out in 3 months. You know, none of that stuff. There will be justice on the earth. First of all, if you get a year in prison, it's because you deserve 1 year in prison. It will be perfect judgment. By the way, made by people like me and you with no old sin nature. You get it? Now, the old sin nature is interesting because the old sin nature, you might be sitting on a jury, and I do believe in a judicial system. I think it's the best in the world. I really do. I think it can be unjust, and I've certainly seen that, and we all have. But you know what? When you've got, 12 people that are listening to somebody's story, and they've got to agree that this guy is guilty, I think it's pretty hard to get 12 people to agree that somebody is guilty when they're innocent. I think it's unless they've got a really, really bad lawyer, you know. So, but in this case, now let's say you're on a jury today. Well, let's say the person's accused of shoplifting. See, it's this would be, I guess, a civil case, right? Or I guess it could be criminal, depending if they shoplifted, you know, like a small country. You're on the jury. Let's say you've done a little shoplifting too. You know what I mean? Never got caught, but you've done a little shoplifting. Your old sin nature would have sympathy for that person. And you might say, well, you know, I'm a good person, but I've done some things that weren't so good. And I'm going to go. You follow what I mean? In the millennial kingdom, it won't be like that. Justice is going to be perfectly meted out. So understand that. If somebody gets a year in prison, it's not going to be like the judicial system is unjust. It's going to be meted out by people who have no old sin nature that's going to make them make a wrong decision. No, I'm sure it won't be a country club, but it won't be Abu Ghraib either. It'll be just. It'll just be just. That's all. Well, you will not come out of there, Jesus said, until you have paid the last cent. The last cent is literally the equivalent of 1/64 of a denarius, two of the smallest, tiniest, thinnest coins that they knew at this time. So we're talking about nobody's getting out early, okay? But all I owe is 1/64 of a denarius. All I owe is two of the smallest, thinnest coins. Well, you're staying in jail until they're paid. Therefore, if you can settle your differences out of court, it's better to settle your differences with your opponent on the way to court, as the Lord Jesus said. Settle on the way rather than to be proven wrong at the trial. Notice, there will be lawsuits in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is talking about two people who are on the way to court to sue one another for justice. Will there be lawsuits in the millennial kingdom? Yes, there are. Do you see how these things are describing themselves when you put the millennial manifesto, Matthew 5 and following, in its proper millennial context? It begins to all make sense. Notice also that there will be prisons in the millennial kingdom. The fool will no longer be called noble and the noble person a fool. There will be capital punishment in the millennial kingdom. Now, during the Old Testament era, capital punishment was imposed for striking one's mother or father. That could still be the case. Either one of my kids strike me, death may ensue. But back in those days, this was a reason for capital punishment. Cursing a mother or father, cursing your mother or father. I think that God had a great respect for legitimate authority and understood that a legitimate authority needed to result in, eventually genuine humility. But if that didn't work, up until it does, enforced humility. And in this case, cursing one's mother and father was so egregious. It was such an incredible assault, affront against the Lord's law, that it was worthy of capital punishment. The sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality, a great attack against the laws of divine order and God's design for marriage and all of those things. Remember, marriage is such an amazing thing because, you know, God says, look, oh, hey, it's late, huh? I didn't realize how late it is. Well, we're just going to be finishing up here. Wow, I can't believe it. I thought it was we had plenty of time. But just to close up with this point, in marriage, God designed that you would have a husband, you would have a wife, they would have children, and they would raise their children according to the statutes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Yahweh, right? And then eventually the Lord Jesus Christ when clarity comes in the New Testament. And you will, according to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, you will, in your rising up and your lying down, you will tell them about my word. You'll tell them about what I've done. You'll tell them about what happened in Egypt. You'll tell them about all these things, how wonderful God is. You know, you're not going to go and marry any Philistine girls, Samson. You're not supposed to do that. You know why? Because it's not that Philistines are somehow, you know, that God is being racially prejudiced, but the Philistines were pagans. And if you marry a pagan, paganism is going to come into that relationship. And so the devil comes in and he goes, oh, what can I do? I need to destroy God's plan, God's people, God's will. I need to throw a monkey wrench into this whole thing. And the first thing he attacks is marriage. He tried to separate Adam and Eve right at the beginning, right? He attacks marriage. And then what he does is, in this day and age, you know, he's given us this idea that we shouldn't stick with it and honor the vows that we made before a holy God. And so there were lots and lots of divorces. And if you've been divorced, you know, I understand. Things happen and people make decisions and maybe you regret it and whatever. But the bottom line is there are only certain reasons why a person should legally be divorced. But people are divorced everywhere today. I mean, without any time. The first time a trouble comes, people are ready to rip up the vows that they made. This is the problem, though. Those children grow up without the two influences that God designed for them to have. Well, another great assault against this is homosexuality, because this attacks the idea of a man and a woman procreating, you know, raising a family and all this. This is the devil's work. And it was guilty. Homosexuality was worthy of capital punishment in the Old Testament. Also, kidnapping, teenage incorrigibility. If they killed teenagers for being incorrigible today, there would be no teenagers. And the race would stop, so we had to stop this type of thing. And adultery. I'll tell you something interesting about this stuff. These things. Can anybody think of an example in the Bible where somebody was executed for striking father or mother, cursing father or mother, homosexuality, kidnapping, teenage incorrigibility, or adultery? No. So this stands as God's law. This stands as the perfection, the perfect standard of God's law. But there's not a case that I know of where, and I could be wrong. You could, maybe you know of one. If you do, I could be wrong. But I'm not aware of any of these actually being carried out. Now, I do know that they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, and they tried to trick him, and they said, well, the law says kill her. But that seems to really be out of step with what they were doing at the time. Even Joseph, look at Joseph. Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, I mean, he didn't say, let's kill the girl. You know, the Bible says he sought ways to send her away, you know, because of this, you know, sin. That he thought was in Mary, which obviously was not. So it's interesting. The standards of God's law are very high, but I find it interesting that in his word, he actually never records an instance of this actually being carried out. This is called, there are different types of law, which we're not going to get into now because our time is up. But one of the kinds of law is called the lex talionis, the law of talionis, the law of retaliation, the word we get retaliation from. And this is the eye for an eye. You know, an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye. And it's very different in God's economy. An eye for an eye was actually practiced in the ancient Near East. And this is what they meant by an eye for an eye. If a man raped another man's daughter, that man would rape his daughter. That's an eye for an eye. But that's completely unjust. Another person gets raped. Do you see what I mean? So the lex talionis, although it's stated in the Bible, doesn't mean the same thing. It doesn't mean the same thing as it did in the ancient Near East. Anyway, that's for a different day. We're going to pick up with this. We'll pick up with capital punishment in the millennial kingdom, and we will also begin taking a look at Gehenna, study the whole history of it for you. We're going to look at child sacrifice in the Bible. Child sacrifice in the Bible. It's pretty amazing subject. And God warned the people of God, there shall not be any man among you that permitteth his child to pass through the fire. To pass through the fire. And this is a picture of child sacrifice. It was done in the name of pagan gods. And it was done in Israel, which is one of the reasons why eventually the Israelites were taken over by the Assyrians in 721 BC.